Roger Sims' heart sunk just a little bit as he stuck out his thumb hitchhiking his way back home after serving in the military, because he saw the approaching car as a shiny, black, expensive, brand new vehicle. And he thought to himself, well, people who drive those cars don't usually pick up hitchhikers, even those dressed in their military garb. But this car pulled over to the side of the road and the door flung open. And Roger approached the car and the driver, a very distinguished elderly man, said, "You going to Chicago, son?" And he said, "Well, not quite that far, but it's on the way. My place is on the way." "Well, get in." And so he gratefully accepted the ride. They began talking and kind of sharing little tidbits of their lives. Roger found out the man's name was Mr. Hanover, and he had a business in Chicago called Hanover Enterprises. And Roger told him that he wasn't just on leave, but he was out of the military and looking forward to putting aside his military fatigues and dressing in normal street clothes for once. And then all of a sudden, this compulsion came upon Roger, who was a Christian. Tell him about Jesus. And he resisted for a moment and he thought, God, this man's got everything. What would he want to hear from a kid compared to him, just out of the military? What do I have to say to him? But the compulsion continued stronger. Finally, it reached the point where he was nearing his destination, and the thought came to him, it's now or never. And so Roger looked at the man and said, "Mr. Hanover, I'd like to share something with you that's very important to me." And he began sharing his testimony. He began sharing with him the gospel, how that Jesus loved him, Roger, and died for him on the cross, and he trusted in that so that he could have eternal life. And then he asked the question, "Mr. Hanover, would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior today?" With that, the shiny, black, expensive car pulled off the side of the road, and Roger thought, oh no, he's going to throw me out. But all of a sudden, Mr. Hanover put his head on his hands on the steering wheel and began weeping. And he looked at Roger after a few moments and said, "Yes, I would." And so that middle-aged, wealthy man trusted Christ along the side of the road. But that's not the end of the story. 5 years later, Roger was on his way to a business trip in Chicago. He had started his own business, gotten married, established a family, and now he was packing to go to Chicago. And he found a business card that Mr. Hanover had given him with the invitation, "Hey, if you're ever in Chicago, look me up." And so he took that business card and went to a very tall, impressive building and rode up the elevator to a place called Hanover Enterprises. And he walked into the reception area and asked the receptionist if he could see Mr. Hanover for just a few moments. She replied to him, "Well, that would be impossible, but Mrs. Hanover's here. And if you're an old family friend, I'm sure she would be glad to see you." And so he was escorted into Mrs. Hanover's office, and there was a very distinguished lady sitting behind a large desk, and she stood up and extended her hand and said, "So you knew my husband?" And Roger said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, when did you meet him?" "Oh, I know exactly the day, May 7th, 5 years ago, the day I got out of the army, he was kind enough to pick me up and give me a ride to my home. The lady looked at him and said, "Did anything unusual happen on that trip? Did anything special happen?" And again, Roger thought, what should I say? Maybe Mr. Hanover's new faith in Christ was a cause of marital conflict, and perhaps they've separated or maybe even divorced. But again, that compulsion inside spoke to him and said, tell her the truth. And so he said, Mrs. Hanover, yes, something special did happen. I shared the gospel with your husband. I shared my testimony of how I came to know Christ as my Savior. And he pulled off along the side of the road and trusted Christ as his Savior. With that, Mrs. Hanover began sobbing uncontrollably. And after a few minutes, she regained her composure and said, I was born into a Christian home, but my husband was not. And I prayed for years that my husband would trust Jesus as his Savior, but he never did. You don't know this, but after my husband dropped you off 5 years ago on May 7th, he was killed in a head-on collision. And I stopped serving the Lord because I believe that God did not keep his promise to me that my husband would be saved. Folks, if we keep in step with the Spirit, oftentimes an eternal impact can be made. As we've been looking at John chapter 15 and 16, we've been looking at different relationships that Jesus is teaching about in these two chapters. In John 15, 1 through 11, remember, he talked about the believer's relationship with him. I am the vine, Jesus said, you are the branches. But then beginning in verse 12 through verse 17, he spoke of the believer's relationships one with another, when he said, love one another. We are to have that relationship of love as friends of Jesus. We're to love other friends of Jesus. Then last week we saw about the believer's relationship to the world. And that is, we are to be witnesses in a hostile world, a world that hates us, a world that persecutes us, a world that ostracizes us, and yes, a world given the chance would kill us. But our relationship to this world is that we're to bear witness of Jesus. But now, in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 5 and going through verse 15, Jesus teaches us about the Holy Spirit's relationship to the world. And folks, mark this down. The world may work on you, hate you, persecute you, ostracize you, even kill you, but the Holy Spirit works in the world. No matter how much the world works us over, be assured the Spirit is working in the world. And our job as believers is to keep in step with the Spirit, to stay in sync with the Spirit, just like Roger Sims did as the Spirit impressed upon him to share his testimony with Mr. Hanover. So we are to be in sync with the Spirit. There are three works of the Spirit in the world. Our job, staying in sync with what the Spirit is doing, is reflected in all three of those works of the Spirit in the world. Notice, first of all, in verses 5 through 11, the Spirit convicts people of sin. Jesus said, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, the first way the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin is that he works in believers to not present obstacles in front of unbelievers. The first way he convicts the world of sin is to clean us up, as it were, to keep us from throwing impediments in front of the world in coming to Christ. And in verses 5 through 7, there are two obstacles that the Spirit works in believers' lives to keep us from being a barrier to unbelievers trusting in him. First obstacle is that of living a self-absorbed life. I'm sure you know of Christians. You might even be one of them who's not living for the Lord. They're living for self. Their whole world revolves around themselves. They're living a self-absorbed life. Notice what Jesus says in verse 5. "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Time out. Look at chapter 13, verse 36. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?'" Ruh-roh. We've got a contradiction in the scriptures. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Not only that, look at chapter 14, verse 5. "Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?'" Now, notice, just at first glance, in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "None of you asks me, 'Lord, where are you going?'" In both of the passages just cited, 13:36 and 14:5, notice the verb. Peter and Thomas both said, "Lord, where are you going?" It's kind of like a situation where a father promises his son a fishing trip. "Hey, son, this Saturday we're going fishing." But Friday evening he gets a call from work, and he has got to go on a business trip on that Saturday. And the son says, "Oh, Dad, where are you going?" It's more of a complaint than a question. Now, you may have a better explanation than I do, than I just gave you, but that's mine, okay? Based on the word said versus what Jesus said asked. These disciples were self-absorbed. Oh, Lord, where are you going? But then notice in verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." I should have read the last part of verse 6. Sorry. "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Sorrow? Yeah. These guys were feeling sorry for themselves because they were living a self-absorbed life. They weren't sorry for what Jesus was about to face. They were feeling sorry for the fact that they were going to be left behind. Their minds were tuned into WIIFM. What's in it for me? There's a lot of Christians, sadly, that operate on that basis. They got their spiritual ear buds in, and they're listening to WIIFM all day, every day. What's in it for me? Because they're self-absorbed. But not only that, they're self-absorbed and they're short-sighted. They're living a short-sighted life. That's verse 7. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." How is it to our advantage that Jesus went back into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit? Now that's pretty simple. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that. While he was on earth, Jesus could only be one place at one time. But going back to heaven and sending the Holy Spirit indwells every believer everywhere. Jesus can be everywhere, as it were. That's why it is to our advantage. However, the disciples just wanted Jesus to stay there. And you can't hardly blame them, can you? They'd walked with him for 3 years. They heard him teach. They saw his power. Man, they were on an incredible ride. They didn't want Jesus to leave. But they were taking the short view. Friends, we need to take the eternal view of our lives. As the old poem goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So, we've seen that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin by first working in the lives of Christians to keep us from having a self-absorbed life and a short-sighted life. But then notice in verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin by convincing their minds, their will, and their emotions. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Folks, unbelief is the only sin that sends a person to hell. It's not the other stuff they do. It's not the drugs or the alcohol or the immorality. It's unbelief that sends people to hell. Jesus said it here, and he said it way back in John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him, the Son of Man, in the context, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus appeals to our will, our belief center, as it were, in convicting us of that sin of unbelief. Secondly, he appeals to the mind in verse 10 concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you, notice that pronoun talking to the disciples, you will see me no longer. The only standard of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, will be gone. Therefore, it's up to believers to model that righteousness, to show what righteous living is all about, so people can see it, understand it, know it, and therefore place their faith in Christ because of it. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. The only picture of righteousness this old sinful world is going to get is us. And so Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to appeal to the will of the world and their unbelief. He's going to appeal to the mind of the world by believers living lives that show Christ-like righteousness. And finally, he's going to appeal to the emotions in verse 11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, folks, you don't hear a whole lot about the judgment of God in churches today. I dare say in the churches across Huntington, this may be the only church this morning that you'll hear anything about God's judgment. It's all about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. And you know me, I'm a love, mercy, and grace guy. But the judgment of God is a truth about God. And it is something we need to not leave out of our gospel presentations. The Apostle Paul didn't leave it out. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, notice what the scripture says concerning Paul's giving of his witness. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Let's take a little informal survey once again, shall we? How many of you trusted Jesus Christ because you were scared to death of going to hell? Raise your hand. Look around, folks. Look around. All right, put your hands down. How many of you trusted Christ because you were just overwhelmed at the fact that God loved you so much he sent Jesus to be your Savior? Raise your hand. A few less hands.
I don't want to leave the rest of you out. How many of you trusted Christ for some other reason? Raise your hand. That's me. I wanted to take communion, so I knew I needed to be a believer. Seriously. I was 7 years old in our church up in Loves Park, Illinois. The pastor, I mean, they made a strong case. You know, you need to trust, be a believer in Jesus, because the Bible says, he who eateth and drinketh in an improper way, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. I mean, they quoted the old King James in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I said, whoa, I don't want that. But I wanted to take communion. I thought it was cool. That's the reason I trusted Christ. Now, some of you are thinking, boy, I don't know. Is Pastor Larry really a Christian? Well, sometimes I wonder that myself, okay? God uses all the messages. Messages about his judgment, message about his love and mercy and grace, and yes, even messages about communion. By the way, there's been only one other person who shared their testimony with me that she became a Christian because she wanted to take communion. And I'm like, they're meeting back in my office. I'm like, all right. And I gave out her old high five. I said, that was why I got saved. So at least it was with somebody else. What should be our response to keep in step with the Spirit? Be available. Be available for the Spirit to use your life as a model of Christ-like righteousness. Be available of warning people of the judgment to come. And be available to allow the Spirit to use you to expose the sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And we need to be available for him to do that. Notice, secondly, in verses 12 and 13, the Spirit not only guides people or convicts people of sin, but the Spirit guides people into truth. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, there's a threefold significance of the Holy Spirit guiding us into truth. Number one, there's a theological significance in those words. Jesus is, by means of these words, pre-authenticating the New Testament. Notice what he said in John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. You might have somebody approach you and say, how did the Bible writers remember what Jesus said? How did Matthew and Mark and Luke and John recall the words of Jesus? I mean, they wrote their books 20 to 40 years after Jesus lived. I mean, Mary will tell you honestly that I don't remember what happened 20 to 40 minutes after it happened. Can I get an amen, Mary? I don't know what the deal is, but Doc Gibbs, you need to look in my brain here, or send me to somebody. So how can we trust guys that wrote gospels 20 to 40 years after Jesus lived? We're not trusting the men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're trusting the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he will bring all things to your remembrance. that I've said to you. So by virtue of this verse, he pre-authenticated the Gospels. Okay? But now let's look at our verse in John chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That is a pre-authentication of the epistles. He will guide them into truth. Jesus said in verse 12, there are a lot of things that I want to teach you that you can't handle now. Let me just give you one illustration. The teaching in the New Testament epistles that Jews and Gentiles are no longer separated, but they are one body in Christ. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's just simply the church. These guys could not have handled that at this point in their spiritual journey. But Jesus said, there's more truth to come. And then notice, at the last part of verse 13, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He pre-authenticated the book of Revelation, the things to come. That's the theological significance. But there's also a practical significance in these verses. The Spirit will illuminate the truth to us. Christian, you've got the very best Bible teacher living in you right now. It's called the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now, you might be thinking, so how come there are parts of the Bible that I read that I'm just clueless as to what it means? You go back up to verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. God knows what truth we can handle and how much of that truth we can handle it and when we can handle it. There are some things we're just not spiritually ready for yet. Has this ever happened to you reading the Bible? You may have read a passage over and over again, a dozen times, and then all of a sudden on the 13th time, the light comes on and you're like, oh, that's what that means. You have just experienced Holy Spirit illumination. The light came on. And the chances are it came on because you're ready now to receive it. And so the Holy Spirit makes it understandable to you. But third significance in these verses, there's a theological, a practical, and then thirdly, an evangelical significance. The Spirit makes the truth clear. If you're sharing Christ with somebody and they don't understand, and they're just looking at you just with this blank look, it may not be the inadequacy of your witness. It just may be the fact that they're not connecting the dots. They have not understood the truth. Colossians chapter 4,
verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul encourages the Colossian church to pray for him. Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. So notice, Paul asks them to pray for the opportunity. But notice again, secondly, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. As you're sharing Christ with people, pray for an opportunity, but then also pray for clarity. It is amazing how people muddy the gospel. How they will throw things in there that aren't a part of the gospel, like church membership or baptism or speaking in tongues or any number of things that people add to the gospel. No, Paul says, pray that I may make it clear. It's an illustration from Dear Abby a number of years ago concerning how messages get muddied up. It was about an advertisement in a local newspaper. Monday, the message read, "For sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale. Phone 948-0707 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who lives with him cheap." Tuesday. "Notice, we regret having erred in R.D. Jones' ad yesterday. It should have read, one sewing machine for sale, cheap. Phone 948-0707 and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who lives with him, after 7 p.m. Wednesday. "Notice, R.D. Jones has informed us that he has received several annoying telephone calls because of the error we made in his classified ad yesterday. His ad stands corrected as follows. For sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale. Cheap. Phone 948-0707 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who loves with him." Thursday. "Notice, I, R.D. Jones, have no sewing machine for sale. I smashed it. Don't call 948-0707 as the telephone has been disconnected. I have not been carrying on with Mrs. Kelly. Until yesterday, she was my housekeeper, but she quit." We must allow the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And to do that, Christian, be teachable. Be teachable. The third way of being in sync with the Spirit, we see in verses 14 and 15. The Spirit points people to Jesus. Look at what it says. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Those first four words of verse 14 are critical. The Spirit points people to Jesus. He will glorify me. As we get in sync with what the Spirit is doing, as we are keeping in step with the Spirit, we do the same. We point people to Jesus. We don't point people to our church.
We don't point people to our pastor. We don't point people to our worship services. We point people to Jesus. It's like a spotlight operator in a play. And that spotlight operator is following the main character all along. People don't stop and say, wow, that spotlight character operator is really on point. He is pointing that spotlight right at that main character all the time. No, people are just wrapped up in seeing what the main character is doing and hearing what the main character is hearing or saying. That's what we should be, folks. Spotlight operators. Shining the light all the time on Christ and who He is. And in doing that, we have got to be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful in glorifying Jesus. No one else and nothing else. Except Jesus. Well, let's wrap it up. To keep in step with the Spirit, we must, first of all, show Christ. Show Christ to an unbelieving world. Show Christ that needs to see a standard of righteousness set in an unrighteous world. And to do that, Christian, be available. Be available for God to use. Secondly, we need to study Christ. And in doing that, we must be teachable. And thirdly, we must share Christ. And to do that, we've got to be faithful. Hey, God is looking for fat Christians. Faithful, available, teachable. Are you one? Keeping in step with the Spirit may not have the same dramatic results as it did with Roger Sims and Mr. Hanover. But it can make an eternal impact in your life and in the lives of other people. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to speak through us, to shine from us, and to point Jesus to the people around us. Lord, help us to always seek to stay in sync with Him. Lord, I pray that if there's some here today who know that they are definitely not in step with the Holy Spirit, I pray, God, that you'd speak to their heart. Help them to come to the prayer room afterwards, pray with Pastor Scott. Help them to just do business with you on their own, where they're seated. And in just a moment, where they'll be standing. Lord, help us walk out of this place knowing that we are right with you and right with your Holy Spirit who lives within us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.